Turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. We're returning to our study in 2 Samuel after taking a few weeks off during the Christmas season. And we come to the 7th chapter. It's an important chapter, not just for 2 Samuel, but for all of Scripture. It includes what is referred to as the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant is a covenant that God made with David, in which God promises that a descendant of David will establish a kingdom that will endure forever. That descendant will be God Himself, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The covenant will be fulfilled by Him. However, we're not going to get much into the covenant this morning. It begins in verse 8 with the words that God gives the prophet Nathan to deliver to David. But there's something that happens before that, that leads up to the covenant, that I want to explore with you this morning. So we're primarily going to consider verses 1 through 7 this morning, and we'll lightly touch on verses 8 through 13. There's just one point that I want to bring out of those verses. But we're not going to get into the details of the covenant this morning. And then next week, my intent is to return to verse 8, to pick it up there and begin unpacking the covenant. So let's begin by reading the text. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 13. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you whenever you went, wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." I titled this sermon this morning, How to Honor God. It might have been how to be an instrument of God's glory. And I want to begin by giving you an indication of where we're going to go with that before we start to dig into the text. So in the first paragraph, in the first few verses, David seems to be saying, I want to do something. Now, what's recorded in verse 2 is really just David making an observation. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. But it's obviously more than just an observation. David wanted to do something. Nathan recognized that because Nathan said, go, do. Do all that is in your heart. And obviously this is something that David expects will honor God, that David is contemplating doing. He wanted to build a house for the ark because, he believes, that would bring God glory. And Nathan is on board. He affirmed the king's plan. But verse 4 begins with the word but. But is first a connecting word. It's a conjunction. It means that what's coming is connected to what we just heard. But it's also a contrasting word. Not this, but that. It means that what's coming is different from what we might have expected. And in this case, the Lord is going to intervene by his message through Nathan to stop David's plan. So David desires to do something that he perceives as God-honoring. And God says, in essence, yes, there is something that will bring me great honor, great glory. That's in the works. And much, much more than you have in mind. But it will not be accomplished in the way that you think. In fact, how it is accomplished will be fundamentally different from how you are thinking right now. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are parallels between the way that David seeks to honor God and the way that we might seek the same. And also between the way that God says he will be honored and glorified in David and the way that he will be honored in us. So if you want to honor God, if you want him to be glorified in you, pay attention to what God tells David. So we begin with verse 1. The king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Now, this is not what David was used to. He spent a good portion of his early life on the run, living out in the wild, always on the lookout for Saul, who was trying to kill him. And then even once he became king, he still regularly led his troops into battle. He spent considerable time out in camp. And even when he was home, he was still dealing with the enemies of Israel. This may be the first time in his adult life that he had any kind of extended period of rest at home with no enemies to worry about. And I'm not sure he likes it or knows what to do with himself. His life has been such a whirlwind for so long that he's not sure how to handle the calm. But there's something that has his attention. He perceives a disparity, an inequity in the fact that he, David, lives in a house of cedar, while God's ark dwells in a tent. You may remember back in chapter 5, the king of Tyre sent cedar trees to David. Now, those cedars were considered the finest construction timbers. And the king of Tyre also sent his carpenters and his masons, and they built a palace for David to live in. But while David lived in luxury, God's ark was housed in a tent. And that bothered David because he thought that it was dishonoring to God. That is David's point when he makes this observation to Nathan. That there's this disparity between David's accommodations and God's accommodations. And that's not acceptable. Although David doesn't say it directly, at least not that's recorded here, it's evident that David wanted to do something about it. David wanted to fix this situation for God. At least that's what he's implying here, that he didn't find the tent suitable for God's ark. So David was going to do this thing for God. And, as I said earlier, Nathan understood this. David probably spelled it out for Nathan, and it just isn't written down for us here. But even if Nathan inferred it, it's still clear that this was David's intent. But it's important that we recognize here that when Nathan responded positively to David, he was not speaking as a prophet. He had received no word from the Lord at this point. So he was only expressing his own personal view. It was true that the Lord was with David. We've been told that for a long time, and as recently as just back in chapter 5. But that doesn't mean that everything that David thinks or does is right. Still, in this case, Nathan agreed with him. I think it's fair to conclude that Nathan is not just a yes man. He doesn't just agree with David because David's king. It's not that Nathan was afraid of offending David. I think we can conclude that from both the rest of this chapter, but even more from Nathan's willingness to confront David over Bathsheba later on in 2 Samuel. But again, this is Nathan's advice. Nathan said, "Go, do all that is in your heart." Now, I don't think any of us are going to fault Nathan for this. It seems reasonable. David seems well motivated. It seems like a worthwhile thing to do. But as Ralph Davis points out, this reveals the limitations of Yahweh's servants. It's not the first time we've seen that. Way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Hannah was weeping in the temple before the Lord over her inability to conceive children. And Eli, the chief priest, mistakenly thought that she was drunk, and he rebuked her. Samuel, God's prophet, was convinced that Eliab, David's older brother, must be the one that God was going to anoint king because of his fine appearance. But Samuel was wrong because Samuel was judging as men judge. And even David was preparing at one point to slaughter Nabal's entire household for Nabal's offense against David until Abigail spoke wisdom to David. So God's servants, even the most godly of them, are limited and are capable of error. I think there's two lessons for us in that. The first is this: as God's servant, don't rely on your own perceptions when ministering to others. Whatever your role is, as a parent or a teacher or pastor or elder, or as a friend coming alongside someone, don't rely on what seems right to you when giving advice or encouragement or rebuke or anything else. The word of a prophet like Nathan is only meaningful when it comes from God. And if that's true for a prophet, then it's true for us too. So when you are ministering to others, giving advice, affirmation, warnings, encouragement. Make sure that you base it on the Word of God, where it's available to you, which is in the Scriptures. Don't go it on your own, no matter how clear something might seem to you. But ground yourself in the Word of God and use it for all manner of ministry. The second lesson is related to the first. When you're on the other side of that ministry equation, when you are the one receiving the advice or the teaching, check it against the Word of God. It doesn't matter who it comes from, a friend, a counselor, your pastor, or any of the best known or well-regarded teachers who are out there. Check what they say against the Word of God. The Bereans were commended for this. Acts 17:11 calls them noble because they received the teaching with eagerness and examined the Scriptures to see if it was so. There is no other way to know the will of God except that He reveals it to us. You cannot guess the will of God. You can't presume it based on what you would want if it were up to you. Only God can say what His will is. And He says it in His Word. So in these first three verses of 2 Samuel 7, we have a presumably restless king, and he observes a situation, the way the ark of God was being housed, that he perceives to be a problem, or at least an opportunity to honor God. So he has it in his heart, as Nathan puts it, to do something for God in order to rectify this situation for God. Now, we may understand why David wants to do this. God has done so much for him. David wants to do this for God. David also has a lot of time on his hands now, for the first time in a long time. And building a suitable dwelling place for the ark would be significant. It would seem a worthy way to spend that time. Nathan, God's prophet, whose opinion David certainly values, he affirms the idea and encourages David to pursue it. It all just makes so much sense. And I expect that David started to get excited about this new project. And then we come to verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. That same night, the Lord intervened to correct this miscalculation by David. I think it's worth noting here the difference in the way that God intervened here compared to in the previous chapter. David had been bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and they had loaded it on a cart that was being pulled by oxen. And that was already a problem, because God's word is clear that the ark must only be transported by being carried by poles inserted through rings on the side of the ark. But as they transported it, a man named Uzzah was attending to it on the cart. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put his hand on the ark in order to steady it. And God struck him down. God didn't wait around until that night to give a word to a prophet to tell the people that he didn't approve of that. His anger was kindled, and he struck Uzzah right there, and he died. But here, God still acts in a timely manner. It was still that same night. But his purpose was to correct. He would reveal to David, through Nathan, what his will was. And what a revelation it turned out to be. God said to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. This is much different from what Nathan said before. Before it was Nathan speaking, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But this is thus says the Lord. And here's the message. He starts off by saying, would you build me a house to dwell in? That's not the way it works. You don't build me a house. There's almost a tone of indignance here. And God goes on. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel out of Egypt. To this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved, with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel? Have I ever said, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So what's God saying here? He's saying, I've never had a house, and I didn't ask for a house, and I don't need a man to build me a house. And even when God sanctioned Solomon to build the temple, Solomon prayed at the dedication, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The purpose of the temple was not to be a suitable place for God to dwell, because it's absurd to think that a man could build that. The temple was to give man a place to meet with God. That God should dwell in a temple is not man doing something for God. It is God showing his favor to man. Other scripture echoes this sentiment from Solomon's prayer. Isaiah 66 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Or when Paul was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And what Paul says next may give us some insight into why God rejected David's plan. Paul said, nor is God served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. God is different from every other God in this. Every other God, every false God, needs to be served. They depend on men in some way, but not God. God is completely sufficient unto himself. He doesn't need man. But going back to 2 Samuel, I want us to see something here. In the first three verses, David is referred to as king. Three times, the inspired word of God calls him the king. But then, when the word of the Lord came to Nathan, God called David my servant. And it's a striking contrast. King, 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 servant. But why does God refer to David as my servant when he's about to tell him, effectively, I don't want you to serve me, at least not in this way? There's an important distinction that we need to make here. What David had in mind wasn't really to be God's servant. It was to be God's benefactor. So what's the difference? What's the difference between being a servant and being a benefactor. Well, first of all, let me say that I am using these terms in a specific and narrow way. I know the terms can be used and often are used in other ways. But here are the distinctions in the way that I'm using these terms this morning. First, a servant acts in submission to his master's will. That's part of what makes him a servant. He obeys his master. The master calls the shots. A benefactor acts of his own volition. He does what he decides to do, out of altruism or perhaps some other motivation. Now, both are presumably acting for the benefit of someone else, but the difference is in whose will is behind the action. Second, a servant uses his master's resources. A servant doesn't come in with his own supplies to do the job that the master has for him. He relies on the master to supply what is necessary for the work. A benefactor supplies his own resources. Sometimes that's all he does is supply resources. But it's a very different dynamic from a servant who depends on the master in order to be able to do the work. And the third distinction, in the narrow way that I'm using these terms, is that a servant's work brings honor to his master, while a benefactor's work brings honor to himself. And I don't mean just because a servant has the attitude that he wants to honor his master and that he's constantly deflecting any praise from himself to his master while a benefactor seeks his own honor. That may be true, but what I mean is that the nature of a servant's work is such that because it is done in submission to his master and by his master's supply, it is really his master's work. And so those who see it rightly credit his master for it, and the master receives the honor and the glory. But although the benefactor has a beneficiary, someone who benefits from what he does, the benefactor operates according to his own will and by his own supply. So naturally, when people see what he has done, he gets the credit, the honor, the glory. God is not interested in having a benefactor. God is the benefactor. It's not that God was opposed to a house, to a temple. In fact, he will have one built on his terms. He'll have David's son, Solomon, build it. And he'll tell David that Solomon would build it because Solomon was a man of rest, while David was a man of war. Those are God's terms. But for now, when David initiates the idea, the answer was no. And listen to what God said to David. After God rejected David's plan to build God a house in verses 4 through 7, this is what God said, beginning in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people. and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When David had it in his heart that he would do something for God, that David would do something to honor and glorify God, God responded, no, it's not going to be about what you do. It's about what I do. And God was emphatic about that. He presented it as a covenant. And the covenant was all about what God would do for David. And not just David, but for the people. We'll get into the details of the covenant next week, if the Lord wills. But what I want us to see here is that the covenant is all about what God does. He is the benefactor. David and God's people are the beneficiaries. And God glorifies himself by doing this. So, how does David honor God? It's not by doing things for God. It's by submitting to what God has determined to do for him. It is God who must deliver David. It is God who transforms David into the instrument that God wants him to be. And the same is true for us. That must be our mindset. It's not what I do for God. It's what God does for me. And if that includes him using me in some way, that's still something that he is doing for me. It can be a subtle distinction from our perspective. We know that we are created for good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us that. But even in that, we are his workmanship. This is what he does in us. So how do you tell? How do you discern whether you are trying to be God's benefactor or are submitting to him as his servant? I don't know that I can give you a perfect test for that. You might ask yourself questions like, how insistent am I on my own ideas when it comes to good works? Or how concerned am I that others notice my good works? Or do I view myself as being in a position to do something for God, or in a condition that I need something from God? But really, it's going to come down to you being in the Word of God, prayerfully and submissively asking him to reveal to you the true motives of your heart. And you need to want to know. I will offer this, though. I believe that this is one area in our lives where this principle applies. We all face trials of various kinds, hardships, afflictions. When people consider why they face their trials, they will often focus on what they will be able to do once they come through the trial. They say things like, God is putting me through this so that I will be able to help others going through similar things. That sounds really good, but it's a way of shifting the focus from what you need from God to what you can do for him or for others. And that is not the purpose of your trial. Certainly not the primary purpose. The purpose of your trial is for God to deliver you. It is all about what God will do in your life. That is what brings God glory and honor when He delivers. That's true of everything that He promises to David here. It's true of your salvation when He delivered you from sin and darkness. And it's true of every struggle that you ever go through. But we seem to prefer to view ourselves more as contributors than recipients because it elevates us, at least in our own estimation. But when we do that, it necessarily detracts from His honor and His glory. The relationship that He has designed for us is for Him to be the deliverer and for us to be the delivered in all things. Because that is when He gets all the glory. If He chooses to use you at some point as His servant, as He delivers someone else from whatever they're going through, then praise the Lord. But even that is still His work, His deliverance. And we know that He uses those He delivers as His instruments in this world. And we will reign with Him for all eternity. But even that is a function of His deliverance. So be content to abide in His love and in His grace. This is how you will be an instrument for His glory and for His honor, by allowing Him to deliver you. His ultimate work of deliverance, our redemption, was accomplished on the cross when He died to pay the penalty for our sin. It paved the way for the kingdom that He promised in His covenant with David, and it resulted in much glory and honor. Therefore, Paul writes to the Philippians, because of Jesus' life and death, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, because of His life and His death. And they proclaim in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And we have been asked to join in that worship by remembering Him in the triumph of His redeeming death. The Lord gave us a specific way to remember Him. This table. He gave us bread to represent His body, which He willingly sacrificed for us. He gave us the cup to represent His blood, which He shed to pay the penalty for our sin. And we're told that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This table is for believers. It's for all who have been born again, who've put their trust in the Lord Jesus to save them from their sin and have received salvation from Him. If that is you, then please partake. Honor the Lord for what He has done for you. But don't partake in an unworthy manner. It is for His honor and His glory. Do not make less of it than that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for the elements and for what they represent. And then Tim and I will distribute first the bread. Once everyone who's participating has been served, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then we will partake of the bread together, and then we'll do the same with the cup. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son has glorified himself, has won so much honor and acclaim by what he accomplished for us. Yes, we are the beneficiaries, but you, your Son, is the deliverer, and he deserves all of the credit for this. Father, it is our desire that he would be exalted in our midst this morning, that he would be honored and glorified by our remembrance, by our participation in his table. Father, thank you for the bread and the cup. Thank you for the body of our Lord, which he willingly sacrificed for us. Thank you that he shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin, Father. Drive that home to us as we partake this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.